Once more, we welcome everyone that is with us this morning. We thank you for being here. As we continue to study this morning, we are truly honored to be able to gather and assemble as the saints of our Father on this first day of the week, to be able to worship in spirit and in truth, and therefore be defined by his word as true worshipers. Let's go ahead and start this morning with a word of prayer, and then we will get into our Bible study for this morning. If you will, please bow with me. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, Father, we kneel before thy throne of grace, Lord, and we prostrate, Lord, by bowing our heads before thee, Father, to give thee all honor, glory, and praise. Father, as we do so in a metaphorical way, we cast our crowns before thy feet, for we know, Lord, that we have surrendered our lives and we have surrendered our wills over to thee. But Father, we do so rejoicingly, we do so gladly, because we know that thou art just. We know that thou art merciful and thou art grace and thou art full of grace. We thank thee, Father, for being our God and allowing us to call ourselves thy people. Father, as we begin this first day of worship, Lord, in accordance to thy word, please, Father, allow us to be able to focus on thee, that in every element of worship that we will be participating, we may do it with a heart full of joy, a heart full of thanksgiving, and that, Father, our minds may be ready to listen intently, Lord, that we may process the information, Father, and meditate upon thy word and allow it to permeate through our lives. Father, we thank you once more for always providing for us, Lord, in many ways so that we can be, Father, with thee in fellowship for all of eternity. Lord, we ask, Father, that if it be thy will, bless each and every brother that will be taking part in this morning's worship and as well as later tonight. Father, that each and every one of us, Father, may do so, Father, with a spirit of humility, and that we may do so, Father, in a way that is pleasing in thy sight, but also in a way, Lord, that will motivate, that will encourage, and that will edify those who are listening to the voice of thy servants, Father. Father, once more, we thank you for the many blessings you poured upon us, for those of our brethren who are sick, for those of our brethren, Lord, who will not be able to join us today. You know who they are, Father. We deposit them in thy holy hands. We ask that you be with them, Father, and that you protect them. And Father, if it be thy will, grant them the blessing to join us in the next appointed time. For those who are currently traveling out of state or out of town, Father, protect them. Be with them wherever they may be, Lord. And when the time has come, if thou granteth that blessing as well, allow them to arrive safely back home so we can rejoice together. We thank you, Father, for bringing home those who have been traveling and have now returned. And Lord, as always, Father, we rejoice in knowing that because of thy Son, we have this blessing to call one another brother and sister. Father, once more, we ask for the forgiveness of our sins. Be with us, Lord, and be with thy servant as we seek to understand another portion of thy word. For we pray this in the holy and glorious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we've been studying the book of Ecclesiastes for the last quarter. And our intention is indeed to try to finish the book. The elders have already agreed for me to continue teaching it for a little bit longer, seeing that there's so many great lessons that we can take from this book as well as the book of Proverbs. So that's one of the reasons why I slowed it down just a tad bit. But who recalls or who remembers what we were able to see on last Sunday as we were studying this tremendous book? Remember, there's a time to be silent and there's a time to speak. Now is not a time to be silent, right? Do we have any volunteers? Any brave souls? What did we learn? There's a time to be silent and a time to speak, okay? Very good, yes, very good. She got the clue. She got the clue. Now, what do we learn? What do we learn in regards to what should we be doing with time? What is the purpose of time? Why did God give us time? To use it wisely. Very good. What else?
To give reference to eternity.
To give reference to eternity. How can we understand eternity without being eternal, right? And it's interesting that it's because of time and through the concept of time that we can fathom, right, to the finite extent that God has given our minds, we can at least imagine what eternity is, right? And essentially, eternity is what we lack. Eternity is what we desire, right? The absence of time, the absence of death, no more end. There's just is, right? That's why one reason why I'm careful now, ever since I learned this when I studied this a few years ago, it's important, right, that we understand what the word exist is implying. Something that exists, right, was created. But something that simply is, well, it's self-existent. You see the difference? God doesn't exist. God is. He simply is. We have no way of knowing his origin because he's eternal, isn't he? He's never stopped being eternal. Well, what about Jesus, Brother Obed? Well, yeah, Jesus as a man, right, stopped being eternal, but as God, he never stopped being eternal. Even when he was here in the form of man, Jesus did not stop having his nature as God. Now, it's something that's difficult to sometimes wrap our head around, right? But the thing is that we're seeing that God created time to for us to always look toward the eternal. And the purpose of doing this is so that we can prepare, right? If we live a righteous life before God, then the promise is that God will reward us with what? Everlasting life, right? Everlasting life. So when we read and we've been studying Ecclesiastes chapter 3, notice where we left off last Sunday, beginning there at verse 16. Beginning at verse 16 to the end of the chapter. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 16 through the end of the chapter. Moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there, and in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to the dust. Who knows what the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth? So I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? So notice chapter 3, verses 16 through 22. This is the conclusion of chapter 3, isn't it? And what happens? So he's been looking at eternity. He's been paying attention to eternity. But after he's considered, right, the purpose of time, and after he's considered how God, who is eternal, controls time and is in control of time, what conclusion does he arrive by the end of the chapter? Consider how he got to chapter 3 and how now he's leaving Chapter 3. What got him to look at time, or rather, what got him to observe the Eternal One? Brother Kevin?
The fact that all die in this world, beast as well as the humankind.
So death, right? The end of all things, rather. Not just death, but the end of all things. But why did he arrive to that conclusion of everything ends? Was it a good conclusion that he arrived to at the beginning of chapter 3? At the beginning of chapter 3, right?
Oh.
Yeah, at the beginning of chapter 3. But he actually made the point that I was about to make. Go ahead, brother. Brother Kevin. Go ahead.
Well, I was just looking here, verse 21.
Mm-hmm.
He made the observation, in this physical world, everything dies. But he still made a distinction between the beast and man. Man goes upward, the beast goes down to the earth. At least that was what I heard.
Right. So notice what we're trying to get to is at the end of chapter 2, beginning of chapter 3, he gets to the conclusion of, you know what, life is not worth living anymore, right? Why? Wealth, legacy, pleasure, fame, they all lost their luster, didn't they? And essentially, and I'm oversimplifying it, I want to clarify this, I'm oversimplifying. Essentially, Koheleth arrives by the end of chapter 2 to the thought of, then what's the point? Right? What's the point? Because he could not find a permanent status, right, of joy. He could not find a reason why life under the sun is worth living if everything runs out, if everything ends, right? Chapter 3 is when he reaches that thought, he then turns to that which never runs out. He turns to him who controls time, him who will always be, has always been, and is, right? And as he considers who this being is and the one who not only controls time, but designed it from eternity, where there is no concept of time, by the way, right? He also reaches, chapter 3, verse 11, the understanding, oh, God has placed eternity in our hearts. But not only has he placed eternity in our hearts, he's also done it to where we cannot find out his work. In other words, we can anticipate, but we will not know for sure what tomorrow brings, right? Thus, what is the conclusion that he arrives? Well, now we're getting to what Brother Kevin was saying, beginning at verse 16. Well, since we're all going to die, right? We're not yet dead. Then there's something we should be focusing on. What is it? It has to be something in eternity. And that eternal thing that I'm supposed to be focused on has to be somehow tied or linked to that which is finite, to that which is not eternal. He's arriving at the conclusion of one goes hand in hand with the other, doesn't he? Notice the beginning of verse 16. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there, and in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. He's considered what he has to consider as the eternal one, so now he comes back under the sun. Now he's looking at things differently, isn't he? Why was wickedness in the place of judgment, and why was iniquity in the place of righteousness? He's the king, right? So is he saying that he's been wicked, and is he saying that he's been impious? He's starting to see that he's been using his time how? He's been using his time wrong. He's looking back. In verse 16, he's going back to chapters 1 and 2 of the book. Because how did he spend chapters 1 and 2 of the book? How did Koheleth spend chapters 1 and 2 of the book? What was he focusing on, or what was he using his time on? Earthly pleasures, right? Or let's say it as 1 John chapter 2 says, right? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Or, as Brother Joel just pointed, he was focusing on himself, wasn't he? This entire time, he was focusing on himself. He was always looking inward. It wasn't until he looked outward that he realized, ooh, I'm going to have to give an answer for my time. Someone's going to take my time card and they're going to ask me, well, what's the production of the work than the time that you clocked in? Verse 17, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. Remember, he's looking at the creator of time. But not only is he looking at the creator of time, he's now starting to understand the purpose of time. Or let's change it a little bit. He's understanding the purpose of life. He's starting to understand why God gave us this life here on this world, right? And as he's starting to unfold this, and this is going to set the tone for the rest of the book, He is now realizing, as he's reflecting on himself, what have I been doing with my time? I've been using it to build these magnificent buildings. I've been using it to, you know, enjoy euphoria to the max. I've been using it to leave a name behind for when I'm no longer here, that no one will ever forget me. But in the end, I'm still going to die. So the last part of chapter 3 is the question that he's now answering, what will happen when I die? Do I just cease to be? Notice that in verse 18 through verse 20, right? He makes that comparison that Brother Kevin already started us off on, right? He makes that comparison between man and animal. And I do want to point this out. You know, sometimes we make the mistake of saying that we're animals too. But notice that Koheleth, who was considered the wisest man ever to live, makes a distinction between the two. We're not like animals. Just because we were created on the same day doesn't mean that we're the same species or that we're in the same realm of equality, right? This is why we have to be careful that sometimes we don't confuse ourselves, right, as the world is starting to do so with what now has been dubbed as the furries, I believe, right? That the people who believe that they're animals of some kind or some point. But this also shows, and this is also a very powerful argument against evolution, isn't it? Those who believe that we came from the apes. Well, no, apes are animals. We're human beings. There's a difference. There's a distinction. And the distinction, as you see here in this very same passage, goes back to verse 11. You see, God placed eternity in the hearts of men. He did not place that same eternity in animals. Right?
Do we not get a slight hint of what that was back in Genesis when he created animals and men, and he said that men, the animals would be subjected to men, not to the higher?
Excellent point, brother. Yes. Men, right, were given the dominion over all animals, and it's interesting because when you look at that passage in Genesis, God gives man that distinction after declaring that man was created in God's image and his likeness. A lot of people don't realize that what God is declaring there is one way that man is similar to God is that the way God has dominion over mankind, mankind has dominion over the animal and the animals and the plants, right? So pay attention to this, that in verses 18 through 20, notice what's the Koheleth says. I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. He's not saying that we are animals. We are like animals. Now, pay attention to this. Why does God test man or the sons of men so that we may see that we are like animals? Think about what Brother Jim just brought up. When God created Eve, what was Adam given the task to do first? In fact, what was Adam doing? Not Gallegos, right? The original Adam. What was he doing? He was naming the animals. What did Adam observe while he was doing this task? What conclusion did he arrive? He did not find, says Moses, the inspired Moses, anyone comparable to him. But yet God gave him the task to work with this creation. God used his creation to teach Adam a valuable lesson. Koheleth is taking from the same idea, you see that? I'm not saying he's literally taking from Genesis. I'm saying that he's taking the same practice, a similar practice. God gave us creation not only to see that he indeed is, but so that we can learn from it and that we can understand our biology and the way our world works a lot better. Once more, God is not against science. God created science, right? So God gave us our capacity to think, right, and to analyze so that we can learn these things. A lot of the things that we have today in our world, a lot of our technology is based on God's creation, right? If I'm not mistaken, the computer is a replica, or it's trying to be a replica of the human brain, isn't it? The way it's built, the way it works with its networks and everything, and the electrodes that go through it, it's trying to mimic the way the human brain works with its neurotransmitters and its communicators, right? Parts of the computer have memory, other parts have long-term memory, other parts of the computer are used to process information. So is the brain. You have your prefrontal cortex, right? As we've seen in one of our articles, the prefrontal cortex deals with processing emotions, right? It deals with judgment calls. We understand a lot of things when we watch and observe nature, God's creation. So pay attention to what Koheleth does. When he comes down from looking into eternity, he comes back into earth, now his eyes are not on him anymore. He's not only looking at himself. He's now looking at what God, the same eternal being, who not only created time, but now notice he's looking at another element of God's creation. Just like time teaches us about eternity, well, animals, right, as he's the part that he chose, right, also teaches us something about how life works. It's interesting how he uses this understanding. Now, question. Has anyone ever seen a lion who killed a zebra or a gazelle go on trial for murder? No. But isn't it murder? He's living off of instinct, right? Or she. We know that lionesses are the ones that hunt, right? She's living off of instinct. Not only that, off her own instinct, she's trying to feed what? Her cubs, right? Her pride. But why would it be foolish to put a lioness on trial for murder? In fact, let me make it even more interesting. Why can't we say that a lioness committed premeditated murder? She went hunting, and in hunting, she was already determined to kill, right? So because she's killing to eat, it justifies the murder? What about a cannibal? What if a cannibal uses the same logic? Would that work? Would that justify a human being who eats other human beings? No, right? What's the difference? So where does murder begin, according to the passage? In the heart. What is he referring to as the heart? Where did God place eternity? You see the difference? That lioness doesn't understand or doesn't reason, right, that she's killing. She's on an instinctual survival, isn't she? We as human beings can make the difference. Notice what Koheleth is doing. The first thing we need to understand is how we are above them. Because understanding that we can reason, they cannot. We have the ability to think things through, they cannot. That teaches us Well, we have a greater responsibility than them, don't we? It's Renee and then Brother Kevin.
Also, God has given man a law to live by. He never gave animals a law that I know of.
They live by instinct, right? And it can be, one can make the comment, right, that their instinctual is indeed a law because they only hunt when they have to eat, and they hunt the animals they eat on. Have you noticed that? They won't hunt animals that they don't eat, and they don't hunt just for sport. They hunt to eat. They're based on instinctual, right? Brother Kevin?
To answer your question, my mind goes to two differences. Number one, we're created in the image of God. That is a distinction from all animals and all of their life. To kill a human being is to kill something that is set apart by God in a special way. Number two, we have a moral nature. You mentioned reason, but I think there's more than reason there. The idea of right and wrong never occurs to an animal. It's not right or wrong. They do what they have been set by God to do. We have choice, a moral nature.
So again, animals hunt out of instinct, right? Men have to reason these things, right? Men have to reason all of these things. So in verse 18, when Koheleth begins to do this, notice that he's saying this by proving the point that sons of men are the ones that God tests. God doesn't test animals. You see that? God doesn't test animals. He tests men, and the reason he tests men is so that men can learn things, so that men can process information. Yes, Brother Joe.
Killed some animals to cover them. So compare one to the other. What I'm getting out of this is that if it was wrong then to cover sin, why did God do it?
Mm-hmm.
So we have to ask ourselves, there is a difference between man and animals.
Mm-hmm.
We have to understand that, and that God created all of us, but he created us in his image. It's a lot of difference from the human beings that we are created from. So when man sinned, to cover that sin, the sacrifice was animals to cover that sin. In the same way, There is a difference, so that we have to understand that men and animals are
very different.
One or the other.
Now, and another point, I want to piggyback off of what he just said. Even then, when God covered them with tunics of animals, right? What lesson was God teaching them there? What did God say in regards to his creation? What happened to creation as a consequence of man's sin?
Condemnation.
And the earth shall be what? Cursed. There we see the consequences of sin. The innocent pay for the guilty. You know that one of the lessons of why God would accept the blood of goats and sheep before Christ died on the cross, right? Not only was it to point to Jesus, but it was to once more show how the innocent pay the price for the guilty. Our sins don't just affect us, right? Koheleth is realizing in verse 18, chapter 3, verse 18, God tests the sons of men. He doesn't test animals. Animals will not have to give an answer for their actions. Because, think about it, and again, this is a little bit deep, right? But animals are simply being obedient to the design that they have been given. And in that way, the next verse over is where Koheleth begins to realize, is it possible that animals are more obedient than we are? An animal's going to do what it's designed to do, right? Plants and trees are going to do what they're designed to do. We're not going to hear them complain. We're not going to hear, you know, the wood complain when we turn it into a house or into a chair or into a bench or even a podium, right? It will still be wood, and it will not go against its nature, but it's not going to tell me not to make it into whatever it is that I'm going to make it into. Yes, ma'am. And that, and again, that's going to what he's saying here in Ecclesiastes 3, right? Whenever things are not going our way, we're always going to probably look up, whether it's in good or bad, but we're going to look for a higher being, aren't we? We're going to search for something from a higher being. But Koheleth is reaching the conclusion that this higher being will be judging me one day. Because I am being given a gift, and I have to give an answer for this gift. Let's now go to 2 Corinthians, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, now remember that in the first 8 verses, the Apostle Paul is talking about dying, isn't he? But he's talking about the benefits for a faithful Christian dying. He's bringing up why, for him, death was better. While I'm in this tent, he's talking about his body, while I'm in this tent, I am absent from the Lord. But when I leave this tent, I will be present before the Lord. So remember, in the first 8 verses, Paul is making a statement, right? He's basically agreeing, if you will, with Koheleth. Because Koheleth has already said, what happens to man happens to an animal. And what happens to man and animal and plants all alike? Death. We all die. But pay attention to what follows after Paul speaks about death there in verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether we are present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. God tests the sons of men. And in those tests, God is reminding us, you're going to have to give me those answers sooner or later. When you finish your exam and you turn it in, I'm going to check to see if you graduate or not. That's what a teacher does when someone writes their exams, right? Those of you who've signed up for the personal evangelism program, right? The training. You've essentially been given your first quiz, if you will, your first test, right? You've been asked to turn them in by next Sunday, December 29th. I believe it's next Sunday. I'm not sure. Don't quote me on that. But notice, is it the 2nd? January 2nd? Okay, January 2nd. Thank you for the clarification. But notice, the person or the people you're turning it into, they're going to do what? They're going to judge them, right? And we're not talking about the way the world abuses the word judge. We're talking about a righteous judgment. They're going to examine them. They're going to check them. They're going to see them. What purpose was given for giving those quizzes out or that homework assignment out? Who remembers? Why were they given out? We want to gauge so that we can prepare correctly to teach. Our tests in eternity are going to determine the quality of our mansion, isn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul talks about this. But pay attention to the fact that every time we think about death, what should follow if we're thinking about death wisely is what comes after death. Death is nothing more than a transition in our lives. It is a transition from this world to the next. And depending on how we use our time here, depending on how we use our lives here, the gift that God has given us is going to determine where I will spend eternity. Who determines what answers I provided? According to this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2, Christ does. Christ the judge, says Scripture. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This, by the way, further proves that Christ is God. Because if God is the one who judges who will live eternally and who will not, and Christ is pointed or signaled out here as that judge, that makes him God, doesn't it? But the Father has given him that right, which we see in John chapter 5. But I digress. So when we go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, notice that now that he is understood, well, time runs out because it's supposed to. And therefore, there's a proper use of time because we don't have too much of it. Now he's starting to understand what the proper use of time is in these final passages, isn't he? Going back, notice, for what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. Now, once again, he's not saying that animals are on the same level as we are. He's gone back to under the sun. You see that? He's gone back to this natural world. And one of the first things that he learns is animals breathe the way we do. They breathe the same air that we do. And that air that we need to live, they need to live. Because when they stop breathing, they die. Like when we stop breathing, we die. God gave us all the same air to breathe. He all gave us that life, that source of life, which is our breath, right? But then what else does he conclude? Wow, life really is short all around. Whether it's an animal, whether it's a plant, whether it's a tree, or whether it's a human being, life is short. Hebel, he goes back to that Hebrew word, hebel, right? Life is but a breath. Life is fragile. It doesn't last long. He continues, right? Verse 21, all go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to dust. He's talking about the physical, isn't he? Whether you bury animals or you bury human beings, eventually with time, what happens to the remains of those deceased pets or deceased human beings? They go back to the dust. You see that? The physical bodies will decay. The physical bodies will deteriorate. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter whether you're an animal. Doesn't matter whether you're a human being. Your body is going to decay when you're no longer alive, right? Yes, sir.
What makes us different, and everything you said is right, man was made out of dust, but man was not alive until God breathed into his nostrils to give him life. And that's what makes us different from the animal kingdom. And makes us eternal of what God breathed into us. And we, because we are eternal in that sense, we have to give
back to what we've done in our lives at the end. The animals didn't have no breath into them or nothing like that, so they're going to perish after all.
So notice verse 21, and I want to try to finish the chapter. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men? Now, Brother Kevin Wright alluded to this. He brought it up. Notice, which goes upward. And the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth. Why does one go upward and the other one go down? Well, Joe just mentioned it, didn't he? Joe just mentioned it. What was given is taken back. Is that simple enough to understand? You see, he mentions this again in chapter 12, doesn't he? Let's go very quickly there. Chapter 12, verse 7. Someone, if you can please read chapter 12, verse 7 for us. That's exactly what he just said in chapter 3, isn't it? Chapter 3 is a little bit more elaborated, but notice that the difference is that in chapter 3, Koheleth is talking about both men and animals. And even though he's making the comparison, he still makes the very important distinction of, well, man dies, and he still has something afterward. The animal dies, and he ceases to be. Here in the chapter 12, verse 7, remember, and I'm going to get a little ahead of myself, remember that here he's describing a decaying body. He's describing how our bodies deteriorate. And in verse 7, he ends it with saying, eventually we die. But he doesn't stop at death. Notice, he never stops at death. For mankind, when he's talking about man dying, he doesn't stop at death. He always brings up what comes next, doesn't he? In chapter 3, he says, man dies and his spirit goes upward. Chapter 12, verse 7, right? The spirit returns to God who what? Gave it. He's always remembering, and he's always bringing to our own memory, our lives are not our own. They were given to us, literally given to us, by God. And he will take back what is his, and depending on the condition in which he receives it, he's going to ask the question, what did you do with what I gave you? That's what the Bible calls judgment. What did you do with the time that I gave you? What did you do with the life that I gave you? How did you use it? What about the body that I gave you? Did you take care of it? How did you use your body? Did you use your body for righteous purposes? Were your feet always quick to run to sow the seed of the gospel? Or were your feet always quick to run to violence and run to sin? Were your hands always ready to free the chains of sin on someone else with the sword of the Spirit? Or were your hands always ready to choke out the life of someone who was created in the same image that you were in? How did you use the vocal cords that I gave you? Did you speak about my glad tidings of salvation, or did you curse my creation? So notice, go back to chapter 3. Notice how it's starting to dawn on him, right? Wow, I've been abusing my time. I have been not using my time wisely. Verse 22, so I perceive that nothing is better that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Verse 22, very quickly, because our second bell. Well, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll let the Bible explain itself, right? 1 Timothy chapter 6. unfortunately, no, bro, because we already got the second bell. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Verse 6. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. That's the conclusion he reaches at chapter 3, verse 22. Godliness with contentment is great gain. He understood. He wasn't content before. He wasn't content with his wealth. He wasn't content with his wife. He wasn't content with his house. He wasn't content with the wisdom. He wanted more. And he wanted more. He wanted it so he could, so much so that he became sick of it, didn't he? And he realized, if I would have just been content with what I already had, well, this is what it means to be godly, is to be grateful. To be grateful with what I do have and not be ungrateful by always focusing on what I do not have. Our time is up. Thank you all for your participation, and thank you for your attention. May God bless each and every one of you.